We're going to basically be looking at Revelation chapter 12, verse 11. But for the purpose of understanding context, notice your intro, starting in verse 12 through 10. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation, strength, and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll look at the name of Jesus, God's sacrifice. Father, as we come this evening, we do thank you once again for another opportunity to look into your word as we consider what it has to say to us. I know, at least for myself, these studies have been beneficial in the sense that it reminds me that truly you have given us everything we need for life and godliness as we get to know you and as we believe what you say. So as we consider these things, though we know we're talking about a time in the future during the tribulation, the methodology by which they overcame the devil is the same methodology that we can use today. So may we learn how to put these things into practice for your honor and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. So, in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 11, since you don't have it in your notes, let me open there. All right. Verse 11 says, they conquered him, or they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they did not love their lives in the face of death. So, how we can overcome. Letter A, they overcame him. First of all, who's they? Now remember, there's been a battle in heaven. Satan's been kicked out of heaven. Where did he go? Or where will he go? Not yet. Yeah, he came down to earth. Okay, and what was he going to do on earth? Now that he's been kicked out of heaven, he knows his time is short. He's going to cause trouble. And of course, he's not going to cause trouble for the people that follow him. He's going to cause trouble for the saints. So they, that's going to be the saints, the believers that are on earth during the time of the tribulation. This is somewhere around mid-trib. Okay? So by this time, let me see, we have the rapture of the church, the signing of the covenant between the man of sin and Israel for 7 years. Halfway through that 7 year period of time, he's going to break the covenant. They are going to be offering sacrifices at the temple, and he's going to stop that. He's going to set up a statue of himself, the Antichrist is, in the temple and demand that everybody take the mark of the beast and that kind of thing. But Satan getting kicked out of heaven happens right about this time, because now he is going to, if you will, possess the Antichrist, and then he's going to pursue any believers that are alive. Now, you might sit there and say, but I thought all believers were raptured at the church. Well, God in his infinite wisdom, of course, knows that if you take all the believers out, who's going to win anybody else? And there's still a lot of people to be won. So he drops off two witnesses. Now, personal sanctified speculation, I believe it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. Some people prefer Elijah and Moses, and they have their reasons, because some of the miracles are like the ones that Moses did, but Moses wasn't doing them on his own. It was God that was doing them. So if God would use another person to do the same kind of miracle, big whoopee, not a difficult thing for him. So that's my personal opinion. Other people, they're welcome to theirs. Opinions are like noses. Everybody's got one. They all smell. Yes. Correct. That's what I think. Neither one of them died. They were raptured. And we know Elijah's coming back. And I believe he's going to be one of the two. And the church that is existing at the time of Christ's return, they're never going to die either. That's the argument against Enoch, but I think it's just fitting that Enoch is the guy. And again, that's my personal opinion. So they get dropped off. They witness to everybody and anybody. And if anybody tries to attack them, fire comes down from heaven and kills them. I mean, that's an Elijah thing. Actually, it's a God thing. He just happened to do it during Elijah's time. But we know there's going to be 12,000 from each tribe of Israel that's going to be one to the Lord, and they're going to go around the world and evangelize. And that is where the passage that talks about everyone's going to hear before the kingdom comes, that's when that's going to happen. It's not going to happen during the church. Okay, now, should we be trying to do that during the church? Sure, but that verse actually is talking about during the tribulation time. Now, not only are 12,000 Jews from each tribe going to be saved, but a bunch of Gentiles are going to be saved. How do I know? Sheep and goat judgments. You've got all the nations gathered there, and so there's going to be some of them. In fact, they're going to be judged according to how they treated his brethren, the Jews. So there's going to be some Gentiles there. So lots of people are going to get saved during the tribulation. And, of course, lots more aren't. The ones that take the mark of the beast, they can't even be saved at that point. You can't be a Christian and take the mark of the beast. So if someone takes the mark of the beast, they didn't lose their salvation. They were never saved. But so Satan is going to come down here, possess the Antichrist, and then he's going to have a little hissy fit, and he's going to point that hissy fit at the saints of God, at Israel, and at whatever you might call the group of saints that are not Jewish at the time. But they overcame. The word overcame, notice it's written in the past tense. My Bible, it says they conquered him. Still past tense. The word for overcame is nikao, to subdue, conquer, overcome, prevail, get the victory. Now, we like to use the term victory. You know, I got the victory. Victory, according to one preacher I heard, is kind of oriented towards self. I don't know that we need to get all hung up on that kind of stuff. If we're getting the victory, we're getting the victory because of who Christ is and what he did and what he's doing in our lives at that time. So I don't have a problem with that concept there. Notice in Romans 8, 33 through 39. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see the conquering going on there. And go to your next page there. In 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or 2 Corinthians 2:14, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. I don't know about you, but I have lived in Christian defeat enough in the past that when I looked at these verses, I'm sitting there going, I don't know what he's talking about. The reality is, even in our defeats, God is doing something, is he not? He is developing strength. He is developing patience and endurance. He is teaching the lessons that will ultimately bring about the victory or the triumph that he's looking for us to find. And our biggest problem, especially in those days when we can't seem to do it all right, is patience. And we want to see the victory right now. And plus, we know that our defeat, our failure, is not pleasing to God, and God's put it within us as new creatures, we want to please Him. And so we get all hung up on the failure instead of understanding failure is part of the process. I really wish I had known that so many years ago. And then, of course, we have 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And that doesn't matter if it's the Antichrist possessed by Satan or whatever. The Spirit of God that dwells within us. Oh, by the way, Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Oh, by the way, God lives in us. He is greater than he that is in the world. And then 1 John 5:4-5, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And again, in times past, looking at that verse, it's kind of like, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm not overcoming. And it wasn't understanding how that fact goes from the empirical to the metaphysical, to the heart, so that you can actually do what God calls you to do. But again, God is not looking down on you in the failure. And of course, they overcame him. Who's him? In the context, Satan is the one that's been kicked out of heaven. Remember, all the way back in Job, we see where he gets to enter into heaven, give an account, comes back here, wanders around, does what he does, and then goes back up, gives an account, needs permission to touch one of God's people. But at that point, he's kicked out. There's no more going back up. At which point he knows, I mean, it's right here. He knows how to read. He's got 3.5 years. Okay? Now, how did they overcome? Well, we are given three things here. First of all, they overcome by the blood of the Lamb. In 1 Peter 1:18-19, it says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Psalm 32:1-2, as well as Romans 4:7-8. This is actually from Romans 4:7-8, but they're quoting the other passage. Blessed, oh, how very happy are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, if you think about that concept for a minute, you're declared righteous at the moment of salvation. Your Christ's righteousness is imputed to your accounts. Do we sin after that point? Yes. But the Lord doesn't impute that sin to your account, so it never gets rung up as another debit. It's already been dealt with. Oh, how very happy is the man whom the Lord shall not impute sin. 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. We're saved by the blood of the Lamb. And we overcome the evil one by the blood of the Lamb. You might remember a few weeks ago we talked about the spiritual armor. And the first three pieces were that which was put on and it doesn't get taken off. You have the breastplate of righteousness. That's Christ's righteousness imputed to your account. So no matter what happens, God looks at you. He sees Christ's righteousness. Bing, bang, bong. My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. You have your waist girt about with truth. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You have Christ, you have the truth. And then you have the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. I don't know about you, but I get home at night, and the first thing I want to do is take off my shoes, let my dogs breathe, take off the socks, you know, it's going, woo! and then if I'm going to get up and get around, I'm going to do it in my Crocs. I know Crocs are an indication that you've just given up on life, but they're actually pretty comfortable. But when you're a soldier, you're not taking those shoes off until it's time for bed. You're walking around with those, and it's not so much your feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel to share it with everybody else, as much as it is a reminder to you of what Christ has done through the gospel in your life. Now, there were three more pieces of armor. But when you're in the compound of soldiers, there's the dormitories over there, there's a kitchen down there, out here is where everybody practices their stuff. When you're sitting in there, you know, shooting the breeze with your buddies, the helmet is off. The sword is in its sheath. It's readily available, and the shield is laying over there where you can get to it quick. And the same thing is true here. In this particular case, I'm telling you to remember the helmet of salvation. Another way of putting that would be remember Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. See, we're remembering what God, what Christ has done for us, our standing with God, so that no matter what the enemy does, he can't touch that. That's another song that everyone should learn the dance to. Yeah, can't touch this. he cannot undo that. And so we have to be the ones. What's the matter, TJ? Well, you know. All right. Well, again, it is a reminder. They're overcoming him by the blood of the Lamb. They are reminding themselves, look, it doesn't matter what happens here, because I've been washed in the blood, bought by the blood of Christ. There is no condemnation. And whatever he may do to me here, when this life ends, I'm going to close my eyes on this side and open them up there in his presence. So that's by the blood of the Lamb. And then, of course, it goes on, number two, by the word of their testimony. The word testimony is martyria, where we get the word martyr. It means evidence given, record, report, testimony, witness. What are some of the evidences of your salvation? The Holy Spirit lives within you. The fruit of the Spirit, therefore, of course, I got it right there. Fruit. She looked at the notes. No, she didn't. But the fruit of the Spirit is, when you walk in the Spirit, you're going to show forth the character of Christ. You're going to have love, joy, peace. That joy shows itself in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Pastor was pointing out, you know, I really do believe that part of our new nature is we enjoy music. Now, I know not everybody can sing well. There's some disconnect between what I know this is supposed to sound like and what comes out of my mouth. Lucky Wagner was one of those, and he'll tell you that. When he comes to church, he'll sit over here, and he does not sing loud. He loves to sing, but he knows that he doesn't want to throw everybody else off in the area. So I know not everybody can sing, per se, but, of course, that's why, of course, the Scripture says we make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I've seen Lucky, he tells me the story of driving down the road, and he's singing to Joy 99.1 FM, and he's just having a good old time, and people are looking at him, and he doesn't care. Now, at the same time, I've been here on a Sunday morning. I'm so glad people come to church on Sunday morning, because it's obvious from the first couple of songs, they need a reminder of what Jesus has done for them. Because sometimes getting people to sing is difficult here. But the thing is love, joy. How does that joy show itself? You know, part of it's going to be music. Okay. So evidence of your salvation. We have the fruit of the Spirit, the character of Christ. What else? In your notes, I've given you a few. Faith, that's going to be part of the fruit of the Spirit.
I like the reminder there that really the evidence is that it's a struggle against sin.
Yeah, turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. verses 13 through 18. Now, in Romans 8, 1 to 11, he's making a contrast between those that walk according to the flesh, or who are in the flesh, and those who walk according to the Spirit, or those who are in the Spirit. In other words, he's making a contrast between unbelievers and believers. Okay? That's 1 through 11. In verse 12, he says, "So then, brothers, we are not obligated to the flesh to live according to the flesh." Verse 13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, that's basically saying the same thing that verse 2 is saying, that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus delivers me from the law of sin and death. Or, if you will, it's the same thing that Galatians 5:16 says, that if we walk in the Spirit, we won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Same thing, a couple of different ways, okay, but he goes on. "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All those led by God's Spirit are God's sons. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if children, also heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, seeing that we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him." Now, so often people want to throw persecution into the concept of suffering here. The reality is we just finished chapter 7. Where the things I want to do, those are the things I don't do. The things that I hate, those are the things that I do. This law of sin, and there's a struggle. If it was just so easy to stop, we'd all be relatively perfectly sanctified. But it's a struggle. And see, the world doesn't struggle with sin. I recognize that within the world you're going to find those that are addicted, and they know they shouldn't. They'd like to stop, kinda, until the next opportunity comes to do it. Okay? The reality is if they do have some remorse about it, it's usually that which is put upon them from the externals. Their family says they shouldn't, or something like that. Or they're starting to recognize that they have a problem, which only brings them into the realm where they might actually admit that they can't do it by themselves and therefore find the grace of God. But relatively, the world doesn't struggle with sin. They just do it and enjoy it. Okay? As Christians, we can't do that. If anyone is born of God, he does not continually practice sin. He can't, because God's seed dwells in him. Yes, sir. I'm so glad you finally recognize that. Yeah, amen. Don't we all? Mm. And you were feeling bad because you expected more of yourself, where as you grew in Christ, now it's kind of like, no, I want to do this right because of my love for him. And that love, of course, increases as we go along. You remember the story of the woman that was caught in the act of adultery? When she's brought before Christ, they explain that she's been caught in the act. Where's the guy? And Jesus doesn't say anything. He's just writing in the sand. Now, tradition tells us that he was doing something. We don't know what he was doing. But we do know that they started to be convicted by whatever he was writing in the sand. And therefore, tradition says he was writing their sins in the sand. It says that they started to leave from the oldest to the youngest. You know, part of getting older is you are a whole lot more sensitive to the right and wrong, even if it's a conscience that's telling you, than when you're younger. When you're younger, you just want what you want, and you don't listen to the conscience so much. And that's why the older ended up leaving first. And I think the same thing is true when we're newly saved and for the first several years, we get into that self-righteous thing where we know we're seeing what God's Word says, or we've learned what God's Word says, and then we're trying to do it. And when we blow it, we're more disappointed in ourselves than the fact that I disappointed God. Or even if we say, I disappointed God, it is more of a, I want to do better instead of, I know He wants me to do better. And I know He'll enable me to do better as I... So there is that stage that we all go through, I think. Okay, so we see that the... Now, notice in verse 16 there it says, the Spirit Himself testifies together with our spirit that we are God's children. Well, how does He do that? And part of it is that struggle against sin. Part of it is when you're starting to get some of it right. And you start looking back and seeing the change that God has made in your life. You were talking about going through that stage and then changing to where really now it's more of a, I want to please God. I know I can do the can't touch this joke and everybody laughs, but the reality is some of you have been around long enough to have seen the change in my life from the time that I came here. When I came here in 1993 as a youth pastor, Bobby Langston, we went out to dinner one time and she goes, you know, when you first came, I wasn't really impressed. Kind of like, thanks a lot. But she was just speaking the truth. But she was also saying, but to see what God has done in your life over the years. And that's the important part. That's the Spirit of God testifying with our spirit that we are, we belong to Him. Okay. As we move along, number three, and they did not love their lives to the death. So, of course, that brought up the idea of, you know, the Bible says that we're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Notice, love the Lord. First of all, it is commanded, Matthew 22:37, as well as other places. In fact, if you do love God study in your online Bible, there's like 374 verses, and they start all the way back in Exodus. So this isn't just a New Testament idea. Jesus said to him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Not only is it commanded, it's expected. Notice what he says in Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Kind of like, say, what? I thought we were trying to promote good, godly family living. The idea here is if you're going to be a follower of God, a follower of Christ, your love for Him has to be premium. Your love for all of those other family relationships, why? Because they may not be permanent. For example, the idea of having a child-centered home, which is a major problem in this day and age. Children, the relationship that parents have with children is transitory. It's temporary. There's going to come a day, not when they're 12 either, there's going to come a day when they are going to meet someone, get married, and leave. They're going to start their own family. And so that's why your kids cannot be before your spouse in your love relationships. Okay? But your spouse can't be in front of God because you're going to be with God forever. Your spouse may be with God forever, but there's going to come a time when one of you is probably going to leave this earth before the other, unless the rapture happens. And your life goes on. Your relationship with God goes on. So all of these relationships take a secondary role, and your love for these people, it's not that you don't love them, but your love for these people is going to look like hate compared to God's number one, I'm going to do what He says no matter what the rest of you think. You know, there came a time when I left home. I ran away from home when I was 16, but I ended up moving back to Clinton area around my family until I was 21. I got saved, and within a few months, I moved to Upper State New York. And from that time on, I haven't been home for more than a visit. My family is all of one mindset, and they're over here someplace, and it just wouldn't even be fun. And not that that's the only reason, But the reality is I would be the black sheep, even though I'm the white sheep, if you want to get technical. But, you know, it's not that I don't love my family. I'll be honest with you, I have a better relationship with y'all than I do with my own family. Because they're of the world and I'm not. And that's not to say anything negative about them. That's just to understand we come from two different realms, if you will. So our relationships with other people need to look basically like hate compared to our love for God. And then notice, Luke 9:23-25, and then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and daily, and follow me." And then I forgot to take the Luke out of there. "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" See, if you love yourself, you're going to be going after whatever the world is offering. If you love God, then all the rest of that stuff, you may be rich, but that's not going to matter. You may be poor. That's not going to matter because you got Jesus. That's the idea here. So not only is it expected, it is also rewarded. In James 1:12 it says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Now, understand, this person is enduring temptation, enduring trials. Why? Because he loves God. And he's going to get a reward for it. Just because he loves God and endured the trial, if you will. Goes on in Hebrews 12:1-3. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus." Why? Because he's the author and the finisher of our faith. And here's how he did it. "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." The example given here is he's recognizing, you know, "Father, if there's any way that this cup can pass from me, please let it, but not my will. Your will be done." Why is he going to endure being separated from his father for 3 hours for a bunch of dirty, rotten, scum of the earth sinners? Because he sees what's on the other side. There's the exaltation, sitting back at the right hand of the Father. There's how many souls that are going to come into this kingdom and glorify his Father in heaven. There's the eternal salvation that these people are going to experience. He's looking beyond the trial that he has to go through. Well, we have to do the same. But notice it says here, he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Even he was rewarded for what he went through. So, why should we think it's going to be any different for us? Notice 2 Timothy 4:8. "Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not only to me, not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Why would they love his appearing? Well, then my body won't hurt anymore. Really? No. The more we walk with Jesus, isn't it true? The more we want to see him. Because we recognize, really, you know, Solomon, he was so right. Futility, futility. Okay, there's nothing new under the sun. I'm riding my tractor around the lawn yesterday, and I'm watching my front tire go from here to here. And now it's rubbing up against the spindle on the steering connection there. Kind of like metal fatigue. The metal just bent. We didn't fall off a cliff and land on the front tire or something like that. Just, it's a sin-cursed world. And we're going to have to put up with things breaking down and falling apart. There's going to come a day when, yes, even this body is not going to break down anymore. It's not going to fall apart anymore. It's going to be glorified, and we want to be with Him, not just for what we're going to get out of it, but because our faith will be shown to be real at that point. Not only is there the promise of rewards, but notice how often the word inheritance is used. Now, I only picked out a few because they fit so well, but in Acts 20, verse 32, it says, "So now, brethren, I commend to you God, and I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." So how are they going to get an inheritance? Well, He's committing to them to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build them up. The importance of the word of God again. Acts 26:18, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Ephesians 1:11, in Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purposes of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1:14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit is, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Now, I don't know about you, but Paul has just prayed that their eyes would be opened, that they might understand the hope that they have in Christ and the inheritance that they're going to get because they have Christ. Boy, maybe our eyes need to be opened, because if they were, we have this inheritance, these promised rewards, the next time we go through a little trial, there might be a little less complaining, a little more endurance, victory, if you will, overcoming, just because we're believing what God says. And then, of course, Colossians 1:12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. 3:24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, you serve the Lord Christ. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, I every now and again, when I was younger in Christ, I would think, okay, God's got this plan, and it works out to 1,000 years after the second coming. And then what? I mean, it's not as though God needs us. He could just say, okay, put it all back into His pocket. No, we have an eternal inheritance. It's going to go on beyond the 1,000 years, beyond the great white throne judgment. And we're going to be with Him in that process. 1 Peter 1:4, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. Now, I recognize that within this inheritance there may be the concern for rewards that I could earn, rewards that I might lose. The reality is didn't God know all that? And He's promised an inheritance. You're going to get. In fact, Peter says that every man's going to receive praise and honor and glory from Him. So there is an inheritance. Letter C, notice the finale. Back there in Revelation 12:12. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And yet, even with that woe, the people that are on the earth, the saints, overcame him, remembering the salvation that they have. I'd like to go back. I missed one part here. On the evidence of your salvation, the fruit, the victory, the change, the struggle against sin. Remember who you are in Christ. See page 5. So, if this is true for us, will this be true for them also? Does salvation change from one dispensation to another? No, just the knowledge of what you need to do Abraham was saved by believing that he was going to have a son. Okay? We understand that we got to believe the gospel. Okay? During the 70th week of Daniel, they're going to return to old covenant dispensation. People are still going to be saved by faith. Okay? But notice, what is true about me because I am in Christ? Now, I've only got 11 here. I know I've counted at least 26 in the past. I am a saint and faithful in Christ Jesus. You know, when I walk in the Spirit, I am faithful. When I abide in Christ, I am faithful. Number two, I am blessed. I did a poor copy and paste. Sorry about that. I am blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is another one of those things. Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see all that I have access to as I walk in this realm with these trials. Because I'm certain there's a whole lot more available to me than what most of us appropriate. Okay? Number three, I was chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and without blame. Now, I got a question for you. Is that something that is going to happen or that I'm supposed to work at? TJ's got it right. He's saying yes. Okay? It is going to happen. As many times as I fail, God is going to do this. Yes, I do have a responsibility in the process. And sometimes I fail that responsibility, but God is going to make me, in practice, holy, in position, already am. Number four, I was predestined to be adopted as a child according to the good pleasure of His will. Notice all those other verses. Those are other verses that basically say the same kind of thing. I am accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians 1:6. I really like that one. I'm accepted in the Beloved. In Christ, God looks at me, sees Christ's righteousness, says, my Son in whom I am well pleased. And it's so good that it's that way, because there have been plenty of times when if he wasn't wearing the right kind of glasses, bap! But there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Number six, I am redeemed through his blood. I've been bought with a price. It's taken care of. Number seven, I am forgiven according to the riches of his grace. Notice it's not out of, it's according to the riches of his grace. How rich is his grace? And I'm forgiven according to that. Number eight, I've obtained an inheritance. And again, all of those verses, some of them we looked at tonight. Number nine, I am sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And that says, until the day of redemption. The sealing doesn't get, the envelope doesn't get opened until it's delivered. That's the idea there. Number ten, I have access to understanding of the eternal purposes of God. Wow. Once again, is there a whole lot more there than we appropriate in our understanding of the Word of God? Well, the more you walk with Him, it seems like the more He reveals, the more He opens your eyes to see. It's not that it wasn't there the last time, you just weren't ready to learn it. So there's a whole bunch of stuff there with the eternal purposes of God that I have access to understanding. And then, of course, Colossians 2:10, I am complete in Christ. It's not as though I need to do something else. It's done. What I need to learn to do is understand what God's Word says and believe it. So that's all part of remembering who I am in Christ. Any questions or thoughts as far as how they overcame? And do we not overcome the same way? Well, praise the Lord. It's either clear as mud or understandable. I thought when Pastor brought up this idea of Revelation 12, I'm sitting there going, oh man, we're going to have to get into some prophetic understanding. No, it's the same thing that we're supposed to be doing as we walk with Him. With that in mind, yes, sir. Mm-hmm. The story of Russian pastors who have been arrested. One pastor I remember, they would hang him up by his ankles and beat on the bottom of his feet with a billy club. I don't know about you, but I have flat feet. Anything, Legos, it doesn't matter, is a real bother. To think of something like that happening, it's kind of like, yeah, just shoot me and get it over with, you know. The reality is, Corrie Ten Boom was talking to her dad about some difficulty that might happen. And he said, Corrie, when you get on the train to go somewhere, when do I give you your ticket? When I'm about to get on the train. God will give you what's necessary when the time comes. Don't need it until then. It's kind of like, yeah, it's really appropriate. Because I know in my flesh, if I was pushed, I'm just not going to be a docile little thing. Go ahead, you know, shoot me. In my flesh, I'm going to want to turn around and no threats, no promises. But even Jesus, when he's talking to his disciples, he goes, and you're going to be brought before kings and governors. Don't worry about what you're going to say, because in the hour that you need it, that's when the Spirit of God is going to reveal it to you. And I think that we need to, again, believe what he says. In the meantime, do we need to be about the business of building ourselves up in the most holy faith as much as we can, so that when that time comes, we may endure well for his honor and glory? Sure. And again, that comes back to, are we, no offense intended, are we only Sunday morning Christians, or are we 24/7 Christians? See, and I know there are plenty of Sunday morning Christians. I know there are plenty of Christians that come on Sunday morning that are 24/7. They may not be here on Wednesday night for one reason or another. I know people that don't come on Sunday morning, and they try and find a service they can make it to because of their work schedule. But the reality is we're born-again believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is a 24/7 job. We don't always live that way. God's working on us. The older we get, the more we will. That's how it works.